You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
It is a real privilege to be in this spot, to be standing before you. There's many men here that I admire, and truly I'm just humbled to be in this place, to be standing before you and having the privilege to read and teach the Word of God to you. And what an honor and what a privilege. We're going to be diving through, there's five chapters. We're going to be reading all of them, and then we'll go back and read them again, every single one. And then hopefully by 10 o'clock, you'll be out of here. No, I'm kidding. We're just going to focus primarily on the first chapter of the homework and chapter 7. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 7 there. What a good lesson. Did you guys get to read ahead? Did you get to do the homework? Man, what a solid, just lesson and solid doctrine that is in this and truths that are in this. As we're studying Deuteronomy, Mason had hit on this quite a bit, if you remember, but he went through a lot of the history of kind of where we are today. Deuteronomy itself, the title of the book, means a second law. Not a second law as in the first wasn't good enough and there's another one or an addition, but more a repeating law. So this book is everything that was given to Moses and the Israelites reinstated and pushed again to this new generation of people. We know that there was the generation who did not obey, who feared what was in the promised land and has now died off. And there's a new generation that will be taking over in that. So that's kind of the big picture of where we're at. Let's go before the Lord again as we study this. Dear Lord, you are so good and you are so faithful to work, to deliver, to speak to your people, Lord. We come before you just humble, broken, and standing before you as that song we sing. Humble, broken, right before you, Lord, at your feet we stand. And Lord, we ask that you speak. We ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts, Lord, that your Spirit would change our hearts, that we would ultimately, Lord, see you as glorious, as sovereign, as powerful over all, that your name would be lifted high in this text, Lord, and that we would just enjoy the truths of who you are and the privilege that you call us to walk in that, Lord. Out of who you are, we get to walk in abundance and in life. And so what a joy and what a privilege, Lord, it is that you have done this. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who accomplished all of these tasks in our place, Lord, and has given us life and life abundantly so freely. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Opening question, and this is not rhetorical, so you can actually throw some answers back. If you knew that the 7-Eleven on Carlsbad Village Drive had the winning Powerball ticket for $500 million, what would you do? What'd you say? Buy them all, right? You would probably leave right now in this message and you would head over there. You would cut off anybody you can to get there, right? And you would for sure take out a loan. You would sell your house, sell your kids, sell your wife, whatever it is, right? Because you know, with $500 million, you could probably buy it back, right? It's amazing what we would do when we can rest in the confidence that we know something is already there ahead of us, right? When we know that that winning ticket is there, it's amazing how faithful we will be to obey that and to walk in that, right? That is kind of the overall lesson that is taught in this section, the title being The Promised Victories of a Sanctified Life, right? The promised victories that God has established for us ahead of time if we walk in this obedient and sanctified life. So let's dive in. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7. We'll start in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. We'll stop there and we'll dig into this. There's already so much in this that we need to unpack. And if you have a pen, I would circle that first word. What is the first word in verse one there? When. What is significant about that word when? What is special about that? It's going to happen, right? Where are the Israelites now? They're in the wilderness, and he is saying, when this takes place, despite your obedience, despite your disobedience, this is going to take place. There are three theological truths that we see in really in that first word, but this first verse as a whole. The first one that we just have to hit is that God has chosen to love his people. God has chosen to set his love on his people. And we see this in that word, that it is not about the people. It is not about some special ability that they have. It is simply because God has set his love on his people. And what a glorious truth that is. What a wonderful truth that is, that God has set his love on his people. We're going to dive deeper into this as we study, as it, you probably remember from the heart, it really dives into this and digs into it. But what a glorious truth. Do you have Deuteronomy 9:6? Did you have that one? It's okay if you don't. Deuteronomy 9:6, he hits us a little more and he says, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. This humble reminder that this is not because they can do anything or have done anything. When the Lord your God brings you into this land is totally apart from their righteousness, from anything they do. A glorious truth to hold on. The second glorious truth that I want to bring out in this, and again, that will continue to hit, is that God keeps his covenant with his people. God promised this to their fathers, that they would enter this land. And God is holding true to his covenant and to his plan. Not because he saw these people and thought, well, they will be the best fit. Not because he saw these people and said, I know that they will obey me in the future, and so I will choose them. He chooses them because he said he would choose them, and he fulfills his promises. And the third theological truth that we see in this is that God has a plan for his people. These people are not to stand in the wilderness and do nothing. These people are called for a purpose. They are called to go conquer this land and possess this land. There's seven nations that are mentioned there. They're called to go fight this battle, right? To fight a battle that seems impossible. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth that not only did God choose them, not only does God keep his word, but then apart from all of that, he then has a plan and tasks that he wants his people to walk in and to live out. Truly three glorious truths. That are in that I love. So let's move along. Let's dive into to verse 2 as we kind of move. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, them being all seven nations, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. We'll pause there. That is a heavy verse. I don't know about you, but when I read that in the homework, that's a sobering reality, right? God is saying about these nations that there is no more mercy. I am not giving mercy to these seven nations. I wrestled with that. I read that and I asked the question, God, I thought you were gracious. I thought you were long-suffering. Why would you then go and want to destroy these people? We're going to look at this next week too. We'll go into this. This is a very sobering reality that should really cause us to have a heavy heart and a fearful heart as we read this. Judgment is at hand. There is no more time for mercy. I realize I have to say the points that are on the screen so the slide people know what I'm for sure talking about. So I'll work on that. I apologize. Judgment is at hand. We're going to look at a verse in Genesis. As I wrestled through this, I thought, you know, God has to be long-suffering. God has to be patient. God has to be gracious. And so this has to, in some way, be long-suffering, patient, and gracious. And I thought, how could it be? How could this utterly destroying and show no mercy and make no covenant be gracious? In Genesis 15, we see a glimpse into this. And I want you to, as I said, with a fearful and heavy heart, I want you to see that this is God's grace and glory. Let's read this together, if you could read with me. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. We'll pause right there. If you remember in our Genesis study 20 years ago at this point, right? 20 chapters ago. This was a while ago, but this is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. This is before Abram is Abraham, and God is making this covenant with him. And that's what takes place, right? When the sun goes down, he falls into a deep sleep, and we'll go. So let's read along. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. We'll pause right there. Who knows what that is prophesying? Egypt, right? The story that we had just read, a people who were strangers in a land, who were subject to a cruel Pharaoh, who were slaves. God promised beforehand to Abraham, before all of this would happen, he promises this. We'll go on to the next part here. And also, the nation whom they serve, being Egypt, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. He's saying, judgment is coming upon Egypt. We've seen that. We saw that earlier as they left, right? God does the 10 plagues, a mighty hand, a mighty work of God. He delivers his people, bringing judgment on them and giving them great possessions, right? They pillaged the Egyptians. They took all the wealth. This next verse is truly what I want to hit here. So let's go to the next part in 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites, the same Amorites that we just read about in verse 1. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who knows what that means? Who can give me an answer? What does that mean, that the iniquity or sin of the Amorites is not yet complete? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Close, really close. He's really hitting at the grace of God. And this is what I want you to see. The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is saying, I have not endured with much long suffering the sin of those people. He gives them 400 plus years of grace to repent, to come to him, to know him. God endures. Romans 9 would tell us that what if God, in his long suffering, endures the vessels of dishonor? That God would put that upon himself to endure their sin, though deserving judgment, to give them mercy, to give them a chance to repent, to come to him. Back in Deuteronomy 7, we know that time is up, that it is now judgment time. The people are called to show no mercy. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 5, also on your screen, clarifies this a lot. Again, if you could read with me, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. He clarifies it again to his people. It is nothing that you have done. It is not that you are a great people. He reiterates how small of a people. There's seven nations. Every one of them is bigger than you. It is nothing about you, but simply that the time has come, that God has given them grace and he is inflicting judgment. And friends, again, I want this to be heavy for us because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there is a time that judgment will happen, that we will face that. God is not slack in his character. He will repay evil, as we will read. So turn to him. Turn to him. Come to him. Now is the time for repentance, right? As we see judgment is upon them. Let's move along as he gives some instructions to his people through this, right? They're to utterly destroy them, show no mercy. Verse 3, he also says, nor shall you make marriages with them, nor you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. We'll pause there. There's a lot of significance in this. He's clear on what he's doing, that they're to utterly destroy and show no mercy. But he goes on and says that you're not supposed to marry them. You're not supposed to marry them. You're not supposed to give your kids to marry them. And we think, you know, what's the big deal about that? Is it really that big of a deal if they maybe take a wife from these people? And he's really hitting home this idea, and I want you to see it in verse 4. They will turn who away? Your sons. They might not turn you away, but they will turn your sons away. How many of you are fathers in this room? Good chunk. That's conservative Christian church right there. That's how you know. There's a lot of kids. They will turn your sons away. I want you to read that and put your children's name in that. As we read this, we see a seemingly small sin, right? Of marrying or taking a daughter for your son, something tempting, will turn your kids away from the living God. I want to hit home that this was probably a lot more tempting than we realize. I went to a small private school where there's, 70 people in a class. And I'm not saying everybody was ugly, but the chances are a lot lower, right? Chances are a lot lower. Imagine these Israelites who, it's a new generation, it's a smaller group of people. They've been in the wilderness. Your best pick is Naomi, daughter of Reuben, daughter of someone who hasn't showered in 40 years, is on a diet of bread, probably not the best shape, right? I'm just saying. This was probably tempting for them. And it's a reality that we have to get, that this seems like an easy thing. Well, of course, why would you intertwine? Why would you marry with these kids? And he's saying, it may not even be a sin for you. It may just be, as Romans 12:1 says, a weight. Throw off every weight and sin, right? It may be something that you can handle. It may be something that, yeah, maybe you are, godly enough that you can lead a wife. But man, that will have its hooks in you and that will take your kids down in the future. Sobering, truly sobering reality that you cannot handle this, right? You cannot handle the small sins. And he says, don't intertwine with them. The Apostle John will write in 3 John 1:4, I don't have this on your screen, but he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What a good verse. I hope that's something that's on our hearts, that the temporary pleasures of maybe taking a Hittite wife, right? Of looking at a Hittite website, of entering into an Amorite relationship, whatever it may be, completing a deal with the Canaanites, the temporary pleasure and satisfaction in that. Let us be a people who value our kids walking in truth more than us enjoying a simple pleasure at a time, because they can't happen together, right? And I love John's heart in that, that there is no greater joy in this life than to see the next generation that you've produced walking in truth, loving God and walking in his ways. Great verse. Should have put it on your screens, but I didn't, so I apologize. Let's move along. Let's do verse 5 here. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy the altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images. God's instructing his people, not only don't do these things, but he's now giving his people instruction on what to do, right? It's not only don't intertwine and don't get tangled up. He's saying, but you need to do something. You need to walk out and you need to destroy the altars. When we love God, it requires something of us, right? In order to love God, we have to burn idols and we have to stand for truth. And that is what he is saying here. He is calling us to destroy everything in our lives that pulls us back, that we used to enjoy, that we used to cling to. He wants us to destroy it. These are great verbs: destroy, break down, cut down, burn, right? Great words that leave no remnant for this in our lives. And that is a truth that we can hold on to. The tough part is this is difficult to do. It's difficult to stand for truth. It's the job, it's the task that no one wants to do, right? Especially, man, in the world today, I don't know about you, but I work at a fairly large company in the area, and there's a lot of pressure to wear the rainbow lanyard, to put the rainbow pin on my lanyard, to put my pronouns in my email signature. And it's becoming more and more so that there's really no room for me to not stand. I either cave, or I'm the one who doesn't have my pronouns and I'm a homophobe, right? This is what this is. Men, as we love God, it requires us to stand for truth and to walk this out, even at the cost of losing our jobs, even at the cost of losing a deal, getting fired, whatever it may be. This is a truth that is just all too real. And if you don't experience it now, you will, as this culture gets more and more aggressive and more depraved in it. It's to the point that if you say boys are boys and girls are girls, there's a good chance you'll go to jail eventually, right? Crazy, crazy reality that we live in, but it is. And so let's be men who burn the altars that we used to run to and that we stand for truth. Let's move along. A lot of heavy topics in those first five verses. And I love this next verse. It is, man, such a glorious verse. And let's read this. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. We had already spent quite a lot of time hitting the fact that this has nothing to do with them, nothing to do with their righteousness or obedience. But what a truth that God has set his love on these people. God chose to set his love on the people of Israel. a glorious truth. You are a holy people. The word holy could be translated, or I guess should be translated, set apart or separate. It's not necessarily that they're glorious, right? It's that they're different. They're a people set apart for a purpose. And that's what he's saying. And he says, not because of anything you have done, but because God has chosen to set his love on you as a people for himself. Not because they were mighty, as he says, you were least of all people, right? Not because they were worthy or earned anything. And another thought is not because God needed them. God doesn't need them to execute his plan. He wants to. A verse that I have on your screen that I want to hone in on is Acts 17. If you could read this with me. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is independently content, glorious, perfect in the Trinity apart from us, right? So not only does God choose his people, not only are you a holy people, but he doesn't need his people to do his will. He could accomplish it apart. But what a glorious truth that he wants to, that he chooses to walk hand in hand with us. You know, all throughout biblical history, as we read in Genesis, especially with Jacob, we see that God chose to set his love on Israel, that it was nothing that they could do, right? My dad had mentioned I lead a small group too, and so we go through the sermons every Wednesday, right, a group of us. And man, truthfully, I'm getting tired between that and this study of, man, the Israelites were disobedient again. Man, Jacob did what again, right? As we read through this, we just see time and time again, his people make the wrong choices. But God is faithful in choosing to love him and walk in that. And God is totally sovereign in his choice. It's not caused by anything that they did, anything that they have done in the past or are going to do. A real truth. 1 John 3 on your screen. I want this to apply to us as well. It says, read it with me. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What a love that the Father has bestowed on us. We see the truth in that as we unpack this, that it is the Father's love that he has chosen us, and how glorious it is to be called a child of God. Secondly, the thing that I want to hit on with God choosing to set his love on Israel is that God not only chooses to set his love on them, but God is a covenant-keeping God. God keeps his promises. In our culture, this is a truth that has gone way out of the window. We don't view covenant-keeping and love in the same context, right? When someone says, hey, sign this contract, you don't get all warm and fluffy and blush and say, oh, how thoughtful of you, right? We've separated the two. And there is love in keeping a covenant, right? There is love in remaining steadfast and faithful, even when the other party isn't. We see this when God, as we looked before, establishes the covenant with Abraham. He's the only one who walks down and burns the split animals, right? Signing both parts of the contract. He's the only one. He's the only one who remains faithful. True love keeps a covenant, and we see that exemplified in God. And let that be us in our culture too. A lot of you raised your hands for kids. How many of you are married in this room, right? Again, conservative Christian churches, married and a lot of kids, right? Keeping your covenant, keeping your word with your spouse, one of the greatest ways that we can love them. And I think we know this. I think we just don't practically think about it very often, that the most loving thing you can do is stay faithful to your wife, even if you don't think she's that great anymore. We live in this culture that says, well, I don't really even believe in marriage. I mean, I don't really need a piece of paper or a certificate to profess my love to this person. And I would say that you do. That you do, because it's that covenant of saying, I'm going to stay faithful regardless of how this goes. And that is who God is, and that is who we should be in our people. And beyond just our marriages, let our word be our word, that when we say something, that we see it through to completion. A great truth in this, that in verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special treasure. I marvel at that word, special treasure. Looking at the disobedience, I'm like, how can God classify them? How can God classify myself as a special treasure above all people? But he does. He's a special treasure. His people are a special treasure because he has made them a special treasure, because he has loved them and walked hand in hand with them. Let's move along to 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There it is, right there, as clear as day. Because the Lord loves you, in verse 8, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, he will deliver you. He has done it before, and he will do it again. Let's move along. Let's look at verse 9 here. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Are you getting tired of the word keeps covenant and faithful, right? It's all throughout this. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 10, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Show of hands, who hates God? Right? I think we could ask that question probably to the whole population of the world, really. I mean, America for sure. You say, who hates God? You might get a couple weirdos that raise their hand to be a joke, but no one says in their heart that they hate God, right? No one says, I hate God. No one feels that they hate God. But the truth is that many of us, in fact, all of us, were enemies of God at some point. So what does it mean, those who hate him, those who hate God? I think John 14 sheds a lot of light on this and what it looks like to hate God, right? So John 14 on your screens. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What is that saying? He's saying loving God is keeping his word. Not loving or hating God is not keeping his word. And that sounds kind of weird at first, but as we look at it, what he is saying is, if you don't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you're hating God. Because what you're saying is, God, I know that you say this is best for me, but I hate that instruction, and I want to do what I think is best for me. God, I know that you've called me as a single man to not sleep around, to not take advantage of women, but I would just rather do that. And that is, in turn, hating God, right? A life that is not under the lordship of Jesus is hateful toward him. And he's saying he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He pays back directly to them. Let's move along. Let's look at verse 11 here. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today, to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and mercy which he swore to your fathers. Verse 13, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, your new wine and your olive oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all the peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. There's a lot in that, a lot of blessing that he covers. And I know it's tough as we read it all together, but there's just a lot of text that we need to cover. These promises, and I hope you guys discuss this in your small groups too, but these promises are rich reward, right? There is rich reward and blessing. There is tremendous prosperity in being a child of God, and that is what he is saying. I think, you know, far too often this is pitched incorrectly or not pitched at all. And I hate to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? We often talk about it, the prosperity gospel, the message that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and extra wealthy. And they love money more than anything. And it's a shame because there's a sliver of truth in there that this whole thing is found upon. They're just missing it, right? God is a God who, in being a child of God, he loves to bless his kids. He loves to give gifts to his kids. Jesus says this, right? If you as a sinful father know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly father, right? God loves to give gifts to his kids. God loves to bless his children. And there's tremendous prosperity in being a child of God. But we have to understand what that prosperity is. Is that prosperity money? Is that prosperity health? Is it wealth? And he covers a lot of that in here. And I think it can be. Oftentimes, it can be. Yes, that is how God blesses us. But the truth is that, yes, this promised land is full of basketball-sized grapes and milk and honey, but grapes go sour, milk and honey spoil. The truth is that God himself is with his people in the promised land. And that is the life that he is calling his people to. We're going to get into this a little more in this next section, and then we'll kind of wrap up with that. But there is this life that God is calling his people to that is just victorious and full and abundant and joyful. And that's what he is promising his people here. So let's look. Let's look into verse 17 here. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? We'll pause there. How many of you would have probably said the same thing, right? Show of hands. If you're not raising your hand, you're just ignoring me or not telling the truth. Right? We all think that. And I think that's why God kind of poses this question, right? He's providing the question that he knows his people are going to ask. Because when you come up to that army that is greater than you, and then you know that there's six more of them behind you, you're going to say, how can I do this? How can I fight this? This is impossible. There's no way I can stand before this. There's no way I can defeat all seven nations that are greater than me, right? And he's going to give us six things, six ways that we can win the impossible war. And I want you to circle them as we kind of read through, and we'll hit on them. There's six things in this text that he really hits for them, and then also applying to us, for us to fight this impossible war. The impossible war of sin, the impossible war of a sanctified life, right? The battles of day-to-day flesh. Verse 17, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. That's the first one. You shall not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Go ahead and circle that in your Bible, right in verse 18. Shall not be afraid. That phrase is written often throughout Scripture, as you are probably aware. Do not fear, right? Every time an angel shows up to someone, the first thing they say is, don't fear. Do not fear, right? 365 times that is written throughout Scripture. Do not be afraid, he is saying. Do not be afraid. But the second one, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The second one is to remember, right? Remember God's faithfulness. Oh, you guys can cheat and you can circle them all as we go. I thought it was flying in and I'm like, remember what God did. Remember the faithfulness of God. If he delivered you from Egypt, the world's most powerful nation, he can deliver you from the Amorites. He can deliver you from the Canaanites, right? Whoever it may be. Remember the faithfulness of God. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. It's so tied closely with our fear, right? This, do not be afraid because God has done it before and he will do it again. And that should conquer our fear, right? Moving on, the next one's an interesting one. Verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. What does that mean? Send the hornet, right? He's saying that God will do things his way, right? That God can use anything. God can use nature to accomplish his will. God can cause the stock market to crash to accomplish his will. He can cause wars, famines, droughts. He can cause anything to happen that will accomplish his will for his people. This next one is a wonderful truth in verse 22. Let's read 21 too as it leads in. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. He's saying, you couldn't do it all at once anyway. You would be overcome by the animals, by the coyotes, by whatever that is in the land. They would overthrow you. But he's saying, day by day, little by little, one step at a time, we will have victory in this. This is reiterated again in verse 3 of chapter 8, if you guys want to look there with me. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He's reminding his people, using hunger, putting hunger upon his people is the most gracious thing he could do. so that they could understand that they cannot live by bread alone. We talked about this in our leaders meeting, and I really hope that we dive deep into this concept through your discussions. Truly a wonderful topic. And our Lord Jesus says this to Satan, right? As he's being tempted, he says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What this is saying is this bread, this manna that God gave them expired, right? Didn't last, wouldn't keep going. You could only eat it that day, and that was it. And what that does is, as a people, yes, it causes you to rely day by day, but it also eliminates the possibility of gathering, of storing, of becoming wealthier than your neighbor, right? The guy who's faster can grab more bread. The crippled neighbor can't get out and grab any, right? It eliminates that. And what he's saying is, especially as they're going to enter this promised land full of wealth, he's saying it's not about the bread. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the possessions that life is found in. It's not in those things. It's not about the house, the car, whatever. Life, abundant life is the word, is found on every word that God speaks, on daily diving in and devouring and studying God's word is where life is found. And that is what Jesus is saying to Satan. As Satan tempts him with food, with all the kingdoms in the world, with everything, right? Why don't you just do these things? You deserve these things. Go get yours. And Jesus says, life is not in that. Life is in every word that God speaks. So I hope, again, you guys dive deep into that as we study in your groups and talk amongst yourself about that, because what a glorious truth that we could ponder for days. Let's move along, little by little, day by day, trusting in the Lord. This is how God will deliver you. This is how God will do these things. He will, day by day, being faithful in the small things, not putting your pronouns in your signatures, standing truth, preaching the gospel to your neighbor who's hurting. Day by day, his kingdom will come and will work through that. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. 24, and he will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Go ahead and circle their kings into your hands. Deliver their kings into their hands. What God is saying is the huge, impossible task that you never thought could happen. The kings of the nation, the hardest thing that you thought would be impossible, God is saying little by little, God will eventually deliver them into your hands, and we walk out and destroy them. And that brings us into the last one, 25. You shall burn the carved images. You can circle that. Burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Burn the carved images. The point is to finish the work, right? It's so easy to do five steps and think that you're there and think that you have the victory, but you're leaving the idols around, that you're leaving the carved images. And what God is calling his people to do is to destroy any remnant of that and to completely finish the job, to flush it out. Yes, God does all the work, but he is requiring us to walk in this and to finish the work and to live that out. So some glorious truths in this chapter. As you probably read throughout the rest of the homework, it may feel redundant at times in the truths that he's saying are You know, how many times can I hear, therefore you shall keep my commandments, right? And walk in them. But as we study and as we see that it's all God who chooses them apart from their doing. Whoa, that's not stable. It's all God who chooses. It's all God who does the work. I want to look at this last verse in chapter 8, and we'll go out with this. In fact, if you could, if you wouldn't mind, if you would stand with me as we read this last verse. Chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. I want that to be a good reminder to you, to hold fast to every word of God that he has given you, to every commandment. And as it says, that you may live abundantly, go out in the sure victory of the promises of God, that you can walk in that, and especially this part, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Go in and possess, conquer new land, conquer new victories, and possess it, take hold of it. It is God who chose you. It is God who delivered you. It is God who fights for you. All we have to do is walk in obedience. So let us be men who walk out in obedience. Let's go before the Lord. Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your sovereignty and for your glorious plan that you have predetermined for us and for your people as we read about, Lord, that it is you who chose us, Lord, that it is you who sanctify us, you who give us faith, Lord. I pray that your spirit would go out before these men, that you would empower them to walk in the sure victory that you have promised and the joy of a sanctified life, of destroying the idols that we cling so closely to and the sin that grips us so tight, Lord. I pray that you bless these men, that you would bless their families, that you would make them pillars and foundations in this city, that you would preach the gospel through them, that you would save souls using their words and using their lives. And ultimately, Lord, that you would bring up children who fear you, that we would not trade the temporary pleasures of today, of useless sin, Lord, that we would seek to know that our kids are set, that our kids know the truth, that our kids love the God that we love, that they walk in all of his ways. Lord, I pray that you empower them to go out and to live sanctified, holy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.